This morning, we examine the Word of God in Luke 10, verse 20, and the last part of the verse. But rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. The question that confronts us this morning, beloved saints in Jesus Christ, is this: can I and can you be sure that you are chosen in Jesus Christ unto salvation? Can you be sure that you are elect? This is an important question. It's an important question not because of the charge so many make against us, that when we know we are elect and when we know that our election in Christ is unchanging, then we will live a carnal and an ungodly life, because after all, we say we'll get to heaven. The scriptures show that that is not a proper deduction and inference from the doctrine of election. Ephesians 1, we have been chosen in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. 2 Thessalonians 2, we have been chosen through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The question is important, though, for this reason. There are times when I see my sins, and I need to know, will God again forgive? There are times in life when I'm discouraged and I don't feel or experience the presence of God as closely as I once did. And I need to know, does God still love? It's for this reason that the question is important. Can you know that you are elect? To that question, some give the answer no. In the first place, there is Rome and the Council of Trent that put it in writing: no one ought presume as to state with absolute certainty that he is among the number of the predestinated. Apart from special revelation, it cannot be known. There are the Anabaptists who say that to be sure of one's salvation, any aspect of one's salvation, including then an eternal choice of God, is pride. And in the Dutch Reformed circles, maybe less familiar to you but more known in the Protestant Reformed churches, would be some who also say that until one has a mystical sensation and feeling that comes over one, one cannot know that he or she is chosen to salvation in Christ. As if you were to ask your child as a father, child, do you know that you're my child? And the child would say, Father, I don't know that I'm your child unless you tell me or unless you convince me. What a discouraging answer. And what comfort we are robbed of if the answer no is the true answer. As we turn to the Word of God, we see our Lord telling us that we are to rejoice because our names are written in heaven, presuming then that we know that our name is written in heaven, and that this knowledge doesn't move us to ungodliness, but to joy and joy in the service of God in Jesus Christ. Apparently, as it were, the Council of Trent and the Anabaptists and some in Dutch Reformed circles have not heard the command of our Lord: rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The words of our text are the words of Jesus to 70 disciples whom he sent throughout the entire land of Israel. He had earlier sent forth 12, the 12 disciples, and now he sends out more because there are so many people and regions, even in that small land of Israel, that need to hear the gospel that the Messiah has come. And yet the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, can be only in one place at one time. He sends out 70 to announce, this is especially the theme of their message, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you, verses 9 and 11. And these have gone forth, they've preached, they've done miracles, and they return telling Jesus how their trip went And they're excited. We saw, well, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus recognizes that indeed, as they went forth in his name, they had power over the devils. He indicates that he would continue to give them such power. I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. This gift, this privilege won't be taken from them immediately. It will be given continually. But in their possession and use of that gift, they are not to find their greatest joy. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. What is your greatest joy in life? Is it this? That you know your election in Christ? I call your attention to the text under the theme, Rejoicing in Our Election. Let's notice first our election, set forth the doctrine as it comes out of this text. Secondly, our assurance. The words of our Lord were meant to give assurance. And thirdly, our joy. The text teaches the reality of election by the use of a figure. Your names are written in heaven. It is obvious that this is a figure, because Jehovah God in heaven, according to the figure, has a book in which he writes with ink and pen. And yet every one of us understands that Jehovah is spirit. He does not therefore have a hand. He does not need an earthly pen with ink. He does not have a physical book. There's a figure of speech being used here. But it is not a seldomly used figure. Rather, it's a common figure used in the scriptures. I'm going to refer to some other passages a little later. But five times in the book of Revelation, mention is made of a book in which Jehovah has written. In Philippians 4, verse 3, the apostle refers to fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. And in Hebrews 12, verse 23, reference to the church of the firstborn, the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, written in heaven. The figure is common. When you have a figure of speech, there is something in earthly life that accords with that figure. And that which in earthly life accords with this figure is this. In an earthly kingdom, earthly kings have record books. And in those record books, they write down the name of all who are citizens of their kingdom. Those who have a right to the privileges of citizenship, as well as those then who might someday be called forth to give of their taxes, or to serve in the military. There is a book. And so by the figure, Jesus teaching that Jehovah knows all who are part of the kingdom of God. Of course, Jehovah knows that, for this is his kingdom. The kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. The kingdom in which God is the king. The kingdom, therefore, in which you and I don't determine whether we are citizens, but God himself determines whether we are citizens. And then because Jehovah God is an all-knowing God, because he knows in love everyone whom he's appointed to kingdom life, covenant life, the life of Christ in that kingdom, he, as it were, writes our name in a book, by which, in fact, Jesus is really teaching. He knows us in his mind. He has in his eternal counsel determined that we should be in that kingdom. When Jesus refers to our name written in that book, he's referring to the fact that Jehovah knows us and in his counsel has determined our place in that kingdom as it will be given us through Jesus Christ. In other words, this name that's written in that book is not our earthly name, the name our parents gave us, but is that new name which our Lord himself gives us. He, having come to redeem us, renew us, and transform us, make us into somebody who must be in that kingdom of God, not because of any merit of ours or any value that we can contribute, but because as God has envisioned it and determined it, we serve a place and function in that kingdom that none other can. From every viewpoint, then, what our Lord is saying in this text by the use of a figure of speech is a reference to sovereign grace. That a sinner should be transformed and made a saint and given a new name. That the sinner should be in the kingdom of God. That Jehovah should know this to be true and have determined it be true from all eternity. This is a matter of sovereign grace. From our text, there are four characteristics of the doctrine of election that we can bring out. At this point, you recognize, I think, that I could be referring to the first head of the Canons of Dort, and in fact, I will make a reference to that. But so much, I could be referring to it so often that I haven't time to go in depth. Maybe you'd want to go home later today and review the first head of the Canons of Dort. There are four characteristics of the doctrine of election that come from our text and the context. In the first place, God's electing work is always accompanied with his reprobating work. In other words, the eternal decree of God to choose some to salvation in Christ is always accompanied by his eternal will to cast others into hell. Against the doctrine of reprobation, many a professing Christian will say, I can't stomach it. What you and I have to remember, therefore, is that every one of us, having fallen into sin in Adam, deserve to be destroyed. Don't ever suppose that because God is a gracious and merciful God, we all should have a chance at being chosen and saved, and how could a God cast any to hell? Instead, turn it around and remember that hell is what all deserve, and that the God who in his justice could cast some into hell chose some in Christ is a marvelous and an amazing truth. Jesus indicates that this election is a part of a twofold decree. When he says, I'm speaking to the 70 return. He says, it's to you that I'm speaking. He's not speaking to each and every man. He even goes farther to say in his prayer, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Again, by using figures such as wise and prudent and babes, Jesus teaches, not in theory, the doctrine of election and reprobation, but he sets forth the outworking of those doctrines in time and history, for to the elect are revealed the doctrines of grace and Jesus Christ as Savior. But it is this twofold decree of election, this twofold decree of predestination that makes so necessary my being assured of my election, because as quickly as I might ask, can I know I'm elect? I might give the answer, no, I'm afraid I'm a reprobate. The second aspect of the doctrine of election that comes out of this text is that election is particular, by which is meant that it is the choice of definite and individuals and people in Jesus Christ. A common presentation of the doctrine of election and reprobation today would be to say that rather than choosing individuals, God just set forth a category. Those who believe and obey will go to heaven. Those who at the end of their life do not believe and obey will not go into heaven and therefore must go to hell. But all God did is say, believers and obedient will go to heaven. Now be sure you, this of course would be the Arminian presentation of the matter, be sure you are in the right category. But our text indicates that God did not merely choose categories to save or reject, but individuals to be in those categories. Your names. He's speaking to 70. He has 70 very distinct individual men in mind, and he addresses them. It is this fact that election is not just God's choice of categories, but his appointment of individual men and women that makes assurance possible. If he chose only categories, I always have to be looking at myself to see, do I think today I'm in the right category? Do I think tomorrow I'm in the right category? But when he says, no, I'm talking to individuals. Your names are written in heaven. Now I have a basis for assurance. In the third place, the characteristic of election set forth in our text is the eternal character of it. That is, you ask the question, when? Jesus says to these 70, your names are written in heaven. When did their names get written in heaven? Did their names get written in heaven as they were out there preaching to the 70 and Jesus looked at them and said, no, those 70 are doing a pretty good job. I will now write their names in heaven. The answer is no. What you can't notice from the English translation of the text is that Jesus is speaking of a past event. That comes out very clearly in the Greek original. Your names have been already and in the past. And although the text in its context does not say how far back in the past, other scripture passages make it clear. From eternity. Ephesians 1 will drive home that point. The fourth characteristic of election that comes out of the text is its unchanging character. God, in eternity past, having determined whom he would save in Jesus Christ, and on the basis of the work of Christ as Messiah, does not change his mind. May I put it this way? The pen, and now of course I'm using the figure that accords with the text. The pen that Jehovah uses to write names in that book has on the other tip of it no eraser. We'll come to in a moment to the phrases in the scripture about blotting out. But election is unchanging. Jehovah God, having decided that this and that person, being united to Christ and viewed in Christ by Jehovah himself, will be brought to heaven, does not change his mind. And that again comes out of the Greek way in which the text is presented. Your names have been written in heaven in such a way that there will never come a time when they are no longer written in heaven. This is precisely the point Jesus was making. Now assurance, which we need because there's also a reprobating work of God, and which is possible to some because God has chosen individuals in Christ, now this assurance becomes very warm and very personal, and it reminds you and it teaches me that in fact, sinner though I am by nature, Jehovah God has by his grace reserved in the kingdom of heaven, when it will come in all its fullness, a place for you and me on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, does the unchanging character of election, as I've set it forth in this text, accord with other Bible passages? We're going to remember what Moses prayed to Jehovah God in Exodus 32 and what Jehovah responded to him. When Israel had worshipped the golden calf, and Jehovah said to Moses, I'm going to destroy them and I'll make of you a great nation. And Moses says, forgive, yet know if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out of that book. And Jehovah's answer is, I'll decide whose name to blot out. Him that hath sinned against me, his name will I blot out. And then we sang from Psalm 69, verse 28, in which the psalmist prays that the wicked be blotted out of the book of the living. To drive home even more the unchanging character of election, I want to explain a moment how there can be a reference to blotting out of that book when in fact the decree of God is an unchanging decree. In the first place, notice that in both of these passages are found in the Old Testament. That there is yet a progress of revelation and a depth of understanding that has to be given to the church. There's a reference in Revelation as well to blotting out, but it's put in the negative. Revelation 3 verse 5. To those who heed the word of God, Jesus says, I will not blot out their name. And now, when Jesus says he won't, you might say presumably it's possible he would. But in fact, understand that by time we get to the last book of the Bible, our Lord and Savior is making clear he will not do something because he cannot do something. That becomes more clear in the New Testament. But in the Old, the people of God, the Moses and the Davids and the Israels of their day, have in their mind an idea that God could blot out. The second thing I want to say about that is that the clearer passages of Scripture are going to help us explain the less clear, and the references to blotting out are in fact the less clear. We're going to approach them from this understanding that the electing work of God is unchanging. But it is true, is it not, that if you are a high-ranking official in a kingdom, that you would look at many around you under your administration or under your service perhaps as being citizens of that kingdom. That here you would see a servant who's very dedicated to the king, gives his all for the king, and there you would see a servant who appears not at all to love the king, but at times even is treacherous regarding the kingdom. And if you'd go to your king and say, King, there are two citizens of your kingdom. One is faithful and one isn't. It may well be that your king says to you, you're making a wrong assumption that the one is actually a citizen of my kingdom. You're making a wrong assumption because he seems to be like all the other citizens of the kingdom. His genealogy is similar. His upbringing is similar. But in fact, I will destroy that one. That's what's going on here. You have a sheet. I'll call it your church directory. I don't know what word you would use. You have a sheet which lists on it all of the members of the congregation. And this book of life is a sheet, as it were, of all those chosen in Christ. But we might make the mistake of assuming that all who are a member of a congregation, all who are part of Old Testament Israel and Moses and David's day, are therefore, being part of the chosen nation, therefore chosen to salvation in Christ. And when we read that God blots out, we're not actually being taught that he takes that book of life and says, I used to have chosen you and now I'm not going to anymore. Rather, what's made known is that not all whom we thought were in it, based on their outward circumstances, are actually chosen to salvation in Christ. Those who are chosen manifest themselves to be chosen by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit in us, as he brings us to faith and godliness. These are the four characteristics of election mentioned in our text. But I come back to the question, can you be sure. We're comforted to know that election is a choice of certain individual people, sinners in and of ourselves, but appointed in Jesus Christ, from whom we can never be separated, either legally or organically, and therefore that being chosen to salvation means we will be given all the benefits of salvation. We are comforted in knowing that. Is this now something that in the last day we will find out was true of us? Although God knows the matter, I must go through this life without knowing the matter, and I cannot know the matter as it pertains to me until finally I die. Or can I know today? That is the question. And I remind you again how personal that question is and how relevant to my life. If I know today that I am elect, then I know that in every way in which God guides me today, He is guiding me by His counsel and will afterwards receive me to glory. I know that when evils, troubles, burdens of life come upon me, that doesn't mean God hates me, doesn't mean He's forgotten or forsaken me, but still He loves me and still He is preparing me for glory. And I know that when I sin, and I must come to my Father to acknowledge my sin, He will receive me again in tenderness and merciness and tell me again that I'm forgiven and will never say to me, I am so sick of you continuing to sin after all I've done for you that I'll not forgive you anymore and you'll go to hell. He will not. I know He won't. If I know, my name is written in heaven. Can you know? The answer is, God does reveal this to His children. An explanation a moment. God does not reveal all the names in the book. He doesn't open up the book wide for us all to look into, does He? He never at any point this side of the resurrection of the body and the last great judgment makes known to the whole world every name. But He does tell you that your name is in it. He does tell me that my name is in it. And He will tell yet another that their name is in it. When I was in what we call junior high, a seventh grader, I had a teacher. And after a momentous test or exam or assignment, the teacher would let the class know that there, during class time, he would make known, without handing back the assignment, he would tell us what grade we got. Did we want to know? Yes, I wanted to know. He would not then announce it to the whole class so that all could hear what grade I got. That was nobody else's business. He would say, come up here, I will let you look at my record book. But then if I were to look at his record book, I could still see the grades of everybody else, which was not my business. And so he covered every name above mine with a piece of paper and every name below mine with a piece of paper. And I could just see my name and my grade. And that's what our Lord and Savior does. In making known His decree of election, He doesn't tell us every name, but He does say, yours is. And the important question now is, how does He do that? And I have four answers to that question. In the first place, He does it by the declaration of Jesus Christ, the word of our Lord and Savior Himself, the chief prophet, the one who's authorized to make known the will of God, but also the one who, being God, knows what's in that book. And that's what's happening here in the text. It is the word of Jesus to the 70. Your names are written. The 70 can hear the Lord speaking to them and say, the Lord has said, and so for you and for me. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus comes to you and to me in a dream or in a revelation, in a moment in time with a mystical experience, but He comes to us in his word and by his spirit. And that word that he comes to us in isn't, first of all, a list again of all the names that are written in the book, but it is a declaration of the glorious gospel of grace that he performs in Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, in his suffering, in his accursed death on the cross, in his bearing the wrath of God for the sins of some, in a way that completely removed that wrath, and saying to us, on the basis of what Christ has done, our name is in that book. First of all, it's the word of our Savior that assures. In the second place, it is by the work of the Holy Spirit giving us ears of faith and hearts of faith to hear that word and believe. And believing, again, we are pointed away from ourselves to our Lord. This isn't, first of all, a matter of me. I got my name in that book. Or even of me, God put my name there, but it's all for my benefit. It first of all points us to Christ. In other words, what I'm saying is, do you desire to know you are elect? Then hear the word of God, and through that word of God, behold your Savior with eyes of faith and with an awe and amazement of worship. Faith and obedience are not the sort of thing that I can use to manipulate my being assured. If today I'm not so sure that I'm elect, I can't say, well, I'll believe harder and I'll work more. I'll obey more. But faith and obedience, and this is the third thing I'm saying in four answers, faith and obedience are the confirmation, because they're the very work of the Spirit in me. I can't produce faith and I can't produce obedience. But when I see faith and obedience, I say, this means I'm united to Christ. He lives in me. Because he lives in me, he died for me. Because he died for me, he chose me. It can't be any other way. And therefore, fourthly, would you grow in your assurance, then continue to use the means of grace. Continue to come where the gospel is preached. Continue to insist that in the preaching of that gospel, no credit be given to man, but all glory to God. And in hearing week after week, being strengthened in faith, you can say, I heard my Savior tell me, my name is in that book. Now, because I don't have time to read at length from the first head of the canons, I'll read just Article 12, which summarizes the point very succinctly that I've been making. The elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. And one thing not mentioned in that list of fruits of election is that you've obtained sinlessness. That your faith has become so strong that it cannot again become weak. That you've got to a point in your life in which you'll never again hate God's law. Article 13 goes on to indicate that seeing the fruits of election in me, worked by my Savior, I then still see how imperfect I am. And what an effect does that have on me? It is to drive me to daily humiliation before God, to adore the depth of his mercy, for cleansing ourselves and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great love to us. Beloved, in the assuring of election then, we've also been taught sovereign grace. Jehovah God gives his children to know they are his children, have from eternity always been determined to be his children, and will never not be his children. This assurance of election is the deepest cause of the greatest joy. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Don't take the first part of the verse so much as a rebuke. Jesus is not telling those 70 that they are doing something wrong. Rather, it's an adjustment of their mentality and viewpoint. And you can understand that. If you were given by the Spirit to do some amazing thing, if you were given some gift, spiritual gift, with which you served God in his kingdom, and you came before your Lord and Savior, you might very well say, I was given this amazing spiritual gift, and as I use that gift, as I serve my King in his kingdom, amazing things happen. Even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Then you and I might think that the greatest happiness or the cause of greatest joy in life has to do with my having and using that gift. And our Lord says, just a moment, that is not the greatest joy, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Why? Why is this the greatest joy? In the first place, if you're going to compare it to any earthly joy, the answer must be that every earthly joy is temporary, fleeting, and fading. The joy of watching a child grow up. Now, there can always be a joy in a godly child, even though the child's an adult. But just to use an illustration, the joy of watching a child grow up is soon over. The joy we have in connection with this or that circumstance of life doesn't last, nor is it really fully satisfied. But here's a joy that will never fade, and that can satisfy not just the earthly heart and the mind, but the soul. In the second place, what makes this the greatest joy is the basis for it, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Here is not something that I have done. Here is something that has been done for me and given to me. In the third place, what makes us the greatest joy is that the occasion that produces that joy is far more weighty. In other words, in the case of the 70, it was that they went and here and there as they preached the gospel, the devils could not carry out their power face to face, as it were, with the word of God. But the occasion here that gives us greatest joy is our election in Christ, and therefore our identity in Christ. A word a minute to you young people. That's what this really is all about. Who are you? You can say, well, this is my first name and this is my surname, and that's who you are. But now, spiritually, who are you in distinction from many other people around? You are one whom God loves and has chosen and for whom he sent Christ. Even who are you now in distinction from others in the congregation and other churches elsewhere whom God loves and has redeemed in Christ? Who are you? You are one who has a unique place in the kingdom. I can't tell you exactly what that place is. This is your identity. You are not your own, but belong to Jesus Christ. And therefore, our text gives us something to remember, each one of us, when we do have in life earthly joys, but at the same time, gives us something to remember when we would say, in life right now, perhaps I don't know that I have much joy. Why might you say at some time or another in life that you don't have much joy? Your way is hard. Or you're comparing yourself to others and you see that you don't have a gift that others have and you wish you had that gift. Or comparing yourself to others, you see that maybe you have the same gift that person has, but they have a greater opportunity to use it, or they use it more prominently, and you seem to have fewer opportunities. So often the circumstances of our life are the reason why we say, I'm really not happy. And the word that our Lord is speaking to us in this text transcends every circumstance of life and remains true at every moment in time and history. It might be that with regard to any earthly pleasure, I have a stage in life where there seems to be very little, but at no point has my Lord cut me off or left me. This deepest, greatest joy abides. The reason why maybe you go sometimes to a member of the congregation or another confessing believer in the area whom you know, not a member of the congregation, in a moment of great trial and trouble, and you maybe see them weep and hear them pour out their heart, and yet they say, but my Father loves me. But this too works my salvation. So, beloved, rejoice. Your names are written in heaven. Behold your Savior, who he is, and what he's done, and be sure of it. And if anybody should say to you, but isn't that pride? But isn't that presumption? You can say to him or her, cannot be. My Lord would never have commanded me to manifest pride or presumption, but it is my Lord himself who said, rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, thou who hast written our names from all eternity, now, by thy Spirit, work in us to live as those who are chosen and redeemed by the blood of Christ. A life of faith, a life of obedience, a life in which we rejoice in the spiritual gifts given us, even when earthly life has its distresses and sorrows. And hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.